Wanting to talk to you from Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is a striking concept, and it sounds almost repetitive, except for the fact that a child is born, that's the human side, but a son is given, that's the divine side. And then the great promise, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Now, let me just say here that there are a number of ways this could be translated. We see in the King James, they put a comma after wonderful, so it's wonderful, and then counselor, then mighty God, then everlasting Father, then Prince of Peace. Actually, the Hebrew emphasizes two words each. You could translate it, wonderful, counselor, mighty, God, everlasting, Father, Prince, and Peace. But by the example of the last three, at least, it seems to me that the consistent way of translating it would be to say wonderful counselor. And I've chosen to do that, and I think it makes a lot of sense. When we see Christ coming to earth, spending his time witnessing, preaching, encouraging, it seems to me that we are looking at the time of his life when he acted as the wonderful counselor. I believe this is that special time. And to explore that, let's look then at wonderful counselor. This word in Isaiah 9:6, wonderful, is a noun that's often used of God's wondrous miracles. We hear of wonders and signs and so on. It's that kind of thing. In Psalm 77:11 and verse 14, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. And that's the same word. So this is not just wonderful as, oh, wow, that's nice. This is miraculous. This is that which people see, and it fills them with wonder. So the idea here is miraculous, but Jesus is a counselor. In verse 6, a counselor is a verb that's used as a participle, the ing idea, the one counseling. In Exodus 18:19, we see the same word, hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. For thou shalt be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God. In 2 Samuel 16:23, the same word is used of the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days. His counsel was so good, so wise, so godlike. It was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So the idea here is that, in fact, he's looking at the concept of counseling people, giving them wise counsel. So let us look then, and briefly as we have the time, that Jesus is wonderful counselor, and we may even hear ourselves saying with wonderful miraculous, the miraculous counselor. So it came to me that this was particularly a term that fit. This impressive title describes Jesus during his earthly ministry, when God gave him miracles to authenticate his counsel. This was not just Christ doing miracles. Miracles came at various times in human history to emphasize a truth that God was giving. And so in Matthew 4:23, Jesus went all about Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So it was not just a teaching and preaching, a counseling. It was also a miraculous one. John 14, 10 and 11, he actually emphasizes the works as part of his counsel. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now, the works are the miracles. If you don't have enough sense to recognize that his words are beyond the words of men, at least acknowledge that his works were beyond the works of men. So we see the very word counsel, as Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He'd actually described them earlier as poor and blind and naked and ravished. Because they had lost their first love of God. So here he says, I counsel you to buy of me. Come back to me to get this place. Now I wanted, before I leave this area, to see the various types of counsel that Jesus gave to man. So let me give you five of them. Number one, he counseled change. He counseled change. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repent has come in our day to mean I feel sorry about what I did. And while that may be a part of it, actually this word, the Greek word is metanoiao, and it means to change the way you think, to change the mind itself. So this is an about face in the way you live your life. This is a definite change. Then he also counseled to act like God. With the Romans and their multiple of gods, you couldn't just say that. They did, but you couldn't just say that because all the gods acted differently. Some of them were murderers, some of them were healers. You couldn't say act like the gods. But he counseled us to act like the God. Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Luke 6:36, be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. He said, I want you to look at God, and I want you to be like him. That was his counsel. Thirdly, he counseled receiving him. Matthew 10:40, he that receiveth you, he says to his disciples who are going out, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. This word to receive is a word that is elsewhere translated welcome, where the person comes to the door and they are welcomed in. See? And this is that idea of receiving. Then he counseled salvation. He was telling us that we don't need just to get a little better. He was saying, we're dying, and we need saved. John 5:34, but I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say that you might be saved, that it could happen, that you could choose to be saved. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Christ always represented himself as the opening to salvation, because the actual salvation was coming to God, God the Father, well, the triune God. And so he says, but I'm the way you get there, and I'm the only way. And then the fifth one is that he counseled love. This is the thing that endeared him to the common people, and I suppose enraged all the legalists all around him, saying, no, we have them where we want them. they don't see how they can live without our constant example. Mark 12, 30, 31. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore is none other commandment greater than these. How important is it that in the very eyes of God himself, the Son of God, that all of the commandments may be summarized by loving God and loving your fellow man. This means you have to love the way God loves. Matthew 22, 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He says this isn't a variation of the law and the prophets. This is the summation of them. This is what they all point to. And then again, Matthew 7, 12, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You think back, the law and the prophets is summarized by love God, love men. He said this is the way to do it. You say, well, I don't know how to handle that. Well, how would you like to be treated, he says. That'll open your eyes to how you ought to be treating others, because we almost always choose to love ourselves. We choose to be loved. We choose the love that meets needs when they're necessary. So it occurs to me that he came as the wonderful, the miraculous counselor, and had a great ministry with that. But the next phrase is that he is the mighty God. Here we find someone's idea of him coming out of the tomb. You see the stone rolled away. Now, they didn't roll the stone away to let him out. They rolled the stone away to show that he'd already gone. And we find that passing through the stone of that crypt was of no problem for him. In fact, it looks like he passed up through the wrappings around him, just phased through it, and was able to move right on out. What does it mean then for him to be the mighty God? Isn't it, if you're a God, aren't you mighty? You see? Well, this is a particular word. Notice Jesus as hero. What's a hero? A hero is brave and has his bravery tested by mighty deeds. I've always thought I'd like to be brave. I just wasn't all that excited about having those mighty deeds test my bravery. But this is the idea of him as the hero, the heroic God. The word mighty is the Hebrew word gibor. Now, it comes from the verb meaning to prevail, to conquer, as a hero wins the battle. Now, when it is used as a noun, it means strong man, brave man, mighty man. When it's used as an adjective, it means strong and mighty. This is the word that God gave to Isaiah, that he is that kind of God. And this opened my eyes to that part of him that faces the battle. And he is particularly that of the triunity. He is the one who does the battling. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you remember David's group of mighty men. And that's the word that was used of them, gibor. I just love reading these things. Little tiny hints of guys that were just crazy powerful. They took a spear and one man fighting killed 800 soldiers. What? One of the mighty men, they were put down in a pit on a snowy day, and he fought a lion-like man. What in the world does that mean? They had such things in those days. And he beat him. He comes out a mighty man, see. So these were, well, the greatest story that I love about the the mighty men of valor. David is in hiding from King Saul, who's trying to kill him so he won't become the next king. And he sighs to himself because Bethlehem was his hometown. And he says, oh, if only I could drink from the well at Bethlehem. And so one of the big guys looked at the other and said, hey, come with me. So they got together and two or three of them said, let's go get him some water. And the one said, you know that's in the enemy land. Yeah, he says, I know that. And so the guy says, you're not leaving without me. And they went over there and they tore a hole through the guard, got the water, came back, presented it to David, risking their very lives that he could taste that water again. Now David poured it out rather than drank it because he said, it was so valuable that you risk your lives for it. I dare not take it to myself. It's an offering too great for me. I give it as an offering to God himself. Now these are the mighty men of valor. I love those stories. But here, it is not a mighty man, but mighty God. So Jesus showed himself to be the greatest hero. One of the things that a hero might do is to sacrifice his estate. And we find that he left heaven for earth. He was the God of everything. His word was the universal law. But he said, I have a job to do. And it's going to mean that I have to become a human, like the thing I made out of mud so long ago, and breathed into it the breath of life. I will become one of them. And when he came, he chose a life of poverty, not pleasure. I just find that brave. I find that stunning. And then, to fulfill his duty, he suffered a terrible sacrifice for man. There is no way that you can study the crucifixion without melting in your heart at what he had to go through. It was a study of torture and torment, of prolonged death. To put someone, to hang somebody from a cross would be hard enough, but to nail their hands, amen. And to nail their feet, it means that the pain, you're hanging on the wounds. The pain would just be excruciating. But then, when the pain in your arms became such that it starts short-circuiting the very muscles, you would stand up to alleviate the pain in your arms. And the fiery pain of standing on the nail would come back until the legs began to shake and began to fail. And so you would pull up to alleviate that pain. And that seesaw action, until there was no power left, to where the hanging pulled the arms apart, the chest was pulled apart, there was no room left for breathing, and then the fluid would begin to pour in around the pericardium. So when they took the spear and they shoved it in the side, it says it came out water and blood. It was sort of an autopsy that showed that he had died with the congestive heart failure because of that fluid because of the stress. It was a terrible sacrifice. Not for himself, not because he couldn't get out of it. At one point, Jesus said, I could call 12 legion of men, of angels, to come and rescue me. Don't you imagine? At that moment, thousands of angels snapped to attention. Listen, he might be calling. What a battle that would have been. But he said, I came to die. Not only a hero, but God. Jesus is God. The word translated God in the Hebrew is the word El. Very short word, but it does, it's used often, and when it's by itself, it refers to God. John Calvin speaks of this particular word. El, he says, is one of the names of God, though derived from the word strength. It is that, so that it is sometimes added as an attribute. But here, it is evidently a proper title, because Isaiah is not satisfied with it, and in addition to it, employs the adjective gibor, which means strong. So he is the God, but he is particularly this heroic, mighty God. I want you to share with you three things that show where Christ acts as God. He created, you know, only God creates. We call what we do creative, you know. We call, you know, writing a song. Philip Brooks wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem. He was a preacher. And I have a book of his sermons. Yeah, he was a great thinker. I've always thought it'd be great to write a song. You know, haven't come up with that one yet, but it'd be great to be able to do that, to sense that creativity coming into my life and through my life. But this is where they already have the notes, and they already have the pencil and the paper, and they already have all this, and all they have to do is to arrange it. It's a very limited creativity, don't you think? God's creativity was when he was by himself and there was no universe. And he said, let's make one. But nobody's ever done that before. Says, yeah, what an opportunity. He created. John 1:1-3. In the beginning, when time began, this is an absolute beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. God the Father seems to have supervised it, maybe been the architect of it all. God the Spirit seems to have been the one who had a particular job of putting forth life into the creation. But it was Christ who did the making. That's that heroic God thing. He stepped into the material universe to create it. Stepped into something that he just made. And then if you were doubting it, he says, and without him was not anything made that was made. Looking at it from the negative. The second thing that we see his work as God is that he saves. He is not just an educator, because we needed more than just knowledge. It was more than just an example, because we needed more than somebody showing us the right way to live. We needed somebody to undo all the mess we had made in our sin. We needed a Savior. Acts 20:28, listen to it. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, he says to the pastors, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Watch, he says, take heed to yourself, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God, the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. And then he judges. Now, you and I often will judge others without the right to do so. But in Acts 17:31, because he, God the Father, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. God the Father will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, who is that man? Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. He identifies the judge who will sit on all the last judgment thrones will be Christ himself. If you've convinced yourself not to receive Christ as your personal Savior, that somehow you're good enough on your own, you will stand before him one day and he will say, "Why did you reject me?" And you'll answer to him. Let me put it together then for you that Jesus is the heroic God. The heroic God. Adam Clark says, El Gabor, the prevailing or conquering God. I like that thought. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The "and" here links these two things. He is the great God and our Savior. Let me picture for you things that are yet to come. Christ's warfare against sin. Now, understand what I'm saying here is not implying any irreverence to God the Father or God the Spirit. But I want you to recognize that it was the Father who stayed in heaven, that it was his job, and it was the Holy Spirit that now works in the hearts of men, that's his job. And each of these are important, and we're all undone without them. But it was Christ, it was Jesus alone who stepped from heaven to earth, took on the form of a servant, walked the earth as a defenseless man, learned the truth of the world that he made as an obedient child. Now he had to obey gravity. Now he had to breathe. Now he had to eat and sleep. He read the scripture that he had commissioned as a patient learner. He went to classes. He was not allowed in his human form to access his omniscience. That would be an absurd situation. But he grew up as man, as you and I must have grown up, you see. Now he came to the realization that he was the very Son of God. But he didn't begin by knowing everything. And so he came to do this warfare against sin. He came to die. Secondly, think of Christ's warfare against Antichrist. The time is coming, is building up around us, when Satan's man is being called for by the world. The person who's not given to religious stuff, he sees his way in a secular world, but he is powerful enough to do whatever he wants. He doesn't care what people think. He will get the job done. This is the Antichrist. This is the one that Satan chooses to do his work. But Jesus, the warrior God, waits now for his coming battle with Satan's man, Antichrist, who in the Bible is called the beast. Waits now. Revelation 19:19-21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This is Christ. They gathered to fight against him. They see him actually returning to the earth. And they say, we're not going to let him get away with that. We'll fight him when he comes. And without prolonging the mystery, and the beast was taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is hellfire. This is the lake of Gehenna. And the remnant were slain by the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Blood is shed. I don't know what happens, how he speaks, and a sword cuts them. I don't understand how they are perhaps blown apart, how they are severed in some way, but their blood is shed. The scripture talks about that, a horrible, gory river flowing with the blood of the slain. And the fowls come from all over to feed on their flesh. But he will win. This is the heroic God. But it goes beyond that. We see Christ's warfare against all sin and against death. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down his warfare, will have put down all rule, all authority, all power. No power but of God himself. For he must reign, Christ must reign, 1,000 years, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is part of the deal of his 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's conquering enemies. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now this final battle, this final conquering of death, happens at the great white throne judgment. This is when death is removed from mankind. I had to think that through. When does he deal with death? Well, when he sends all the unsaved into eternal fire and closes the door on that. Now there is no more sin left in the universe, and therefore no more death. That's when he does that, and that's the end of the 1,000 years, and that's when he turns it all over to the Father. Let me share with you several things. One, he sentences Satan and his demons to Gehenna. Gehenna is not Hades. Hades is the temporary judgment of fire that delivers itself up to the great white throne. From there, they are sent to Gehenna, the lake of fire, and whoever goes into there never comes out. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They were sent there 1,000 years before. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Every cartoon you ever read about the devil sticking people with his pitchfork has misunderstood the whole thing of hell. Christ was to reveal that hell was made for the devil and his angels. It was made for their torment. But it includes everybody that he drags with him. Secondly, he sends and rejects the rejecting humans. He sends them all to Gehenna. First of all, he resurrects them. Their bodies have died sometime before, and their souls have been imprisoned in Hades, what Christ called a furnace of fire, rather than a lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 12a and 13a. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is actually a resurrection. This is actually him taking their bodies, turning them into an everlasting body, and bringing the spirits from Hades and filling those bodies. It's a resurrection. Saw them stand before God, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell, or the grave, which is literally Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. And so the bodies and the spirits, death being the body and Hades being the soul, they are brought back together. And so now they are in an everlasting body, a body that will never fall apart, and sent to the lake of fire to endure in that body everlasting fire. So he sentences the rejecting humans to Gehenna by first resurrecting them. Death and Hades picture the resurrected physical bodies joined to their spirits. But then he certifies them. God is careful to make sure not only that he makes no mistakes, but that everybody knows he doesn't make any mistakes. Revelation 20, 12b, 13b. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And they were judged every man according to their works. Now, to clear this up, we understand that the book of life explains everything to us here. The book of life records if their names were blotted out. The book of life is just that. It is the book recording all who have been given life. At the moment, the cells unite to become a being. God puts your name in the book of life. And it lasts all through your life until the time you die. If at that time you have received Christ and therefore have been given the enhanced life of eternal life, then the name is left there. But if, as you die on earth, you have rejected the eternal life offered by Christ, then the name is blotted out. They have rejected life. And then at that last day, the great white throne judgment, the book of life is opened up. It's an interesting phrase. The book of life records if their names were blotted out. Revelation 3, 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Others are blotted out, but his name will not. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now notice this. Revelation 21, 27. There shall in no wise enter into it, into the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but only those are the only ones that can enter into the New Jerusalem are those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what are the other books for? Well, these are the books by which your works are judged. I'm not sure exactly how that might work. But I find that one passage of Scripture actually clarifies that perhaps the main thing is it records how many times you heard the gospel and rejected it. Let me share that passage with you, Matthew 11, 21 and 22. Christ is speaking, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida." He's also going to mention Capernaum later in the passage. Three cities. "For if the mighty works which were done in you," he's talking about his mighty works, the miracles that he's performed, the message of salvation that he was offering, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these are notable Gentile cities that were destroyed without ever coming to a knowledge of God. But he says, if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have believed. Now he makes a conclusion. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. Are they lost? Yes. But yet, more tolerable in the day of judgment for them than for you. What was the difference? That the gospel, verifiable gospel, had happened in them and they rejected. They had more opportunity. It's not the drug addict or the prostitute or these people that end up being the worst in the day of judgment. It's the person who would sit among us and hear the gospel presented and say no, and say no, and say no. It'll be worse for you in the day of judgment than for Tyre and Sidon. He goes on to say with Capernaum, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, once it's been verified, once it's been certified that they are actually lost, then the lost are removed. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. And death and hell, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's actually a procedure found in this phrase. For he says, found, whosoever was not found. Found is literally after searching to find a thing sought. The angel is not, who's going through the book of life, is not careless. It's a meticulous checking. See? And I think they come to the place where your name had been written in hopes of eternal life, but was blotted out because of your rejection. The lost are then cast into, this is the word thrown out, exit, thrown out. They have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. God has always pled for them to embrace the eternal life that he offers. Here's an example. Ezekiel 18:31. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? This isn't him rubbing his hands in glee. Aha, more to pile into hell. See? This is him weeping over the foolishness of having your name blotted from the life, book of life. Let's pray. Father, you've given us things to think about today concerning Christ as the wonderful counselor who came, giving us good counsel and showing us wonders. But then his work as the mighty God, the heroic God, the God who fought the battles, who accomplished the deeds. We ask, Father, that you might help us to understand that it is this work, overcoming sin and death in the resurrection. It is this work that shows him as the heroic God. Now I ask, Father, you might touch us with the fact that unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. We ask that you might help us to recognize that it was this Jesus giving himself as the wonderful counselor, proving himself as the heroic God. I ask that you might help us then to long for him, for the salvation that he offered, that he counseled, for the salvation that he purchased in that terrible death on the cross. With heads bowed and eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, I've never thought of him like this. I thought of him as a teacher, a person who went about doing good, and he was all of that. But he came to be your Savior, to allow that life that he's given you that will never end to be set before him. If you would say, I know that within me, I've never received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've never made that decision. I've never turned from my way to his. But today I'd like to receive Christ as my Savior, to welcome him in, to say yes to him who came. Would you slip your hand up, say, yes, pray for me. Yes, pray for me. This is what I want to do today. I want to receive the Christmas gift of Christ. It costs so much. I want to receive that gift. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Father, then we turn our hearts to these to say, we thank you for being the God who came, the God who dwelt among us, being the one who is our wonderful counselor, and our heroic God that fought the battle and won the battle for us. But we ask that you might help us to trust thee with all our heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.